My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. It's good to be with you this morning. As we think about the Deacons Fund, just to like say it's a good problem that we've given away this significant amount of money to help those in need. This happens sometimes cyclically in the life of a church. Sometimes we hold on to those monies to make sure we have some to give away if something comes up. And sometimes the needs are great, and we just give it away because it's needed. And that's what's happened. So you're invited into this to consider like how we might, as a church, refurbish that benevolence fund to help those among us that have needs. As we start this morning, we prayed to our gracious God to give us generous hearts. And this text today needs both God's grace and needs our generous hearts as we approach it. So I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes and sit for a second in the quiet, and to invite God here into this moment before, as you stand before him, and ask him to give you grace and to make your hearts generous towards his word and towards one another. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us generous hearts towards you, your word, and one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word from 1 Peter. For to this you have been called, because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Redeemer, by his wounds you have been healed. For you, all of you, were straying like sheep, but now all of you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, some husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very, very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This morning, we're dividing this text into two sermons, which was decided in the first worship service, by the way. So today, we're going to deal with verses 1 through 6, and we'll come back next week and deal with verse 7. There is a particular kind of surrender that happens every time we decide to fly, right? You shuffle your way through security, and then you shuffle your way down the narrow aisle. You squeeze into a seat designated for someone much smaller than yourself. You hand your fate to a pilot you've never met. The doors seal shut. You can't get off. You're told when to sit, when to buckle, when you may stand, whether you may recline your seat at all. And it's a strange feeling, this loss of control. Now, for some of us, it's just mildly irritating, only raises up a lot of anxiety if you're late or if you get pulled out of the security line, or if something happens and your seat doesn't recline, it's mildly irritating. For others, that loss of control is panic-inducing. And yet, we board the plane because it's the only way to reach a destination we could never reach on our own power. That small, anxious act of surrender captures something of what Peter's been writing about in these passages. Whenever we have to place ourselves under the care and authority of another, something inside of us stiffens. Submission, whether to a flight crew, a boss, a spouse, or even to God, touches a part of our soul that hates being vulnerable. And it's frightening. Our text says it in verse 6, the frightening. Peter is honest with us. This is frightening. But he also calls us in that same verse to not fear what is frightening. And maybe, just to start out here, we can acknowledge just the realities of this particular text. Like texts like this, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, have been misused and misapplied by the church. Peter here is writing to a specific context, a place and a time, but it's also God's word. And it's for us too, here in 2025. And we must attempt to wrestle to hear it rightly. And I want us to just sit with this. Because of the ways texts like this have been talked about, whether from pulpits or living rooms or bedrooms or from leaders, historians, or theologians, we don't come to this text with blank slates. We don't ever come to any text, by the way, with blank slates. Texts like this have caused some of the people we love to throw off the Bible and the church. Texts like this have caused hard things to come upon you and people you love. We must acknowledge it. And we must press on and try to be faithful to this text, to give those hurts and realities to the Lord and ask Him to help us hear it and read it rightly. Peter begins the section of his letter with a word that has frightened readers for centuries. Remember what Ben talked about last week. The pater familias, the man who runs the household, was seen in the culture that Peter is writing to as a mini emperor. And the home was meant to prop up that empire and the values of the empire. So Peter starts here, likewise, like the passage before dealing with masters and servants, the home is directly tied to the pattern of Jesus. What we read this morning, the cross is not background but blueprint. Peter also isn't writing a marriage manual here. In fact, our text is different from Paul in Ephesians 5. It's connected, but it has a different emphasis. So how should this land in a first century living room? How should it land in our living rooms? Peter starts with the most constrained in our text, the women constrained by the system. There are women being constrained by the system of Rome. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, before we tense up, notice how Peter says it. In Greek, the phrase is literally being subject to your own husbands. It's not a barked order. It's what Greek grammarians call an imperatival participle. A participle that carries command-like force, but it's like blanketed, wrapped in gentleness. New Testament scholar Karen Jobes points out that Peter could have used the straightforward imperative, submit. This is what the Roman law used. This is what household codes used. It's what the empire expected. But Peter chooses the softer participle form. Jobes writes, that participle functions imperatively, yet the force, hear this, arrives from invitation rather than coercion. In other words, Peter changes the grammar to change the tone. the empire commands and the gospel invites. Now, why would Peter speak that way? Because he's writing to a people who already know the sting of power used against them. They are exiles and sojourners, marginalized by a society that prizes status, control, and honor. The participle becomes, as Job says, a bridge of grace. It connects the earlier section, Christ, suffering, and trust in God, to the concrete realities of the home. The word likewise looks back to Jesus, not to Caesar. Peter is saying, look to your gracious Savior as he invites you into living out this text. So Peter is not saying, obey the Roman household code. He's saying, live in the way that Jesus did, entrusting yourself to God even when you're not in control. This is the frightening call of the gospel, to imitate Christ's humility in relationships where the world expects domination or resistance. And if this sounds impossible, it's because it is. Unless you know the one who first placed himself under others for your sake, it is an impossible thing to do. Now, to hear how radical this is, remember what the Roman world expected of wives. A respectable Roman woman was legally bound to her husband's gods, obligated to adopt his religion, mirror his social standing. Her virtue was measured by silence and compliance to her husband. Here, Peter is upending that. He addresses women directly. He addresses them as moral agents. He addresses them as those capable of reason and holiness. That alone is subversive. And he says to them, being subject to your husbands, placing yourself under your husbands, this being subject, this submitting, is not agreeing with sin or apostasy. It's not leaving your brain at the altar. It's not silence and abuse. It's not placing the husband's will over Christ's will. It's not fear-based compliance. Job adds this guardrail. These instructions empowered first century Christian women by dignifying their agency under Jesus. Submission here isn't defeat. It is a defiant loyalty to Jesus. It is respectful of these men, these husbands, as those who are culturally called in the Roman world to lead, as those who God calls to lead, though very different from the world, and it's pure, according to Peter, holy. Again, holiness is displayed in your sacrificial love for another. Then he tells them, if any of your husbands do not believe the word, they may be won without a word by your conduct. Now, do you hear the revolution in that? He tells them they don't have to abandon Jesus to keep the peace of their home. They don't have to convert for the sake of appearances. Their steadfast, gentle faith may be the very sermon that wins their husbands to the gospel. Job calls this the quiet revolution of holiness. Peter gives women a moral voice in a culture that denied they had one. He doesn't hand them a sword. He gives them something sharper, the cruciform life of Jesus. Peter isn't propping up the patriarchy. He's planting kingdom seeds that crack the concrete from below. And that's why the participle matters. Like grammar becomes theology, the soft form of the verb mirrors the soft difference of the kingdom. It is strength expressed as invitation, not domination. Now, notice too, Peter doesn't address the specifics of this. Remember, the wife's conversion to Christianity would have caused disruption. The husband might view her worship as rebellion. There was potential shame. This wife not worshiping the household gods, this could bring dishonor upon him, and it could bring the wrath of their gods against their home. The home would be opened up because the wife might attend these churches, worship there without her husband. Peter doesn't order the wife to attend or give permission to not attend. The specifics of how this was to work are kept there in their relationship between the husband and the wife. He invites with a gentle tone, wives, be subject to your non-believing husband. The wife is not called to submit to any or all men in general, but to her own husband. Peter opens the door for social transformation by leaving the specifics to the husband and the wife to work it out together. Now, Peter affirms these women's choices to leave their former way of life while instructing them to remain in their relationship with their unbelieving spouse. He addresses them, honors them in that address, and then gives them moral responsibility and a choice which would have been unprecedented in their world. He grounds this not in the husband's authority or Roman society's authority or the pantheon of the Roman gods, but in the example of Jesus, upending the social order while also subverting it. Upholding the social order while also subverting it. This is what Ben said last week. It's a depth charge dropped beneath the empire. And it has two goals: to shield Christianity from the accusation of being a social evil, and the hope that this unbelieving husband might be converted. And this comes not from Roman virtue, but from a sacrificial love born of the gospel. You might win him without words. Remember, in a society at this time, a woman instructing her husband was not allowed. So she is instructing him, giving the invitation to instruct him by her very life. This is ethics with a missional intent. Be like Jesus. Submit yourself to him for the sake of honoring Jesus. Be subject, and you might win him to faith. Rome's code said preserve control. Christ's code says practice trust. And Redeemer, I want you to hear this. This is scary. It's frightening to practice trust. Peter continues, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Roman culture was obsessed over adornment. A woman's hair was her crown. It was an advertisement of her husband's wealth and care for her. Her jewelry was a statement of her success. Status gleamed back at her in the mirror. Peter doesn't scold beauty. He redefines it. He shifts the gaze from the mirror to the soul. The philosophy of the day valued inner virtue. The outward was viewed as instruments of seduction. Now, Peter is taking this and flipping it on its head. He's acknowledging that in the ancient world and in ours, there is a temptation to get what we want through beauty and adornment. There is a way, in other words, if you're a woman, to subvert the patriarchy by using your sexuality, the power and the appeal of your beauty to get what you want. And we have to acknowledge this reality in our world. And by acknowledging it, I am not condoning it, but at the same time, there is understanding. If you do not have power or agency, your freedom is in some way owned and controlled by another, then there is possible subversion in using your beauty, your outward adornment, to get what you want or get something for someone you love. This is motivated by both fear and love. Fear of not being in control and someone else controlling you, and love maybe within your scope, your view that you can help someone through your beauty. Additionally, there is this great pressure, if you're a woman in this room, to be beautiful and to have a beautiful life. This is a way in our world, 2025, to be your own. Like to somehow gain control and have power, to be beautiful, to have beautiful kids, a beautiful home. There is immense, immense pressure upon you as women. The world values this, gives you status because of this. Men feed this. They talk about women and place value on women. We went to the Carolina Classic Fair, right? There's all these exhibits. I asked the kids at Redeemer School in Chapel if how many of them like entered an exhibit at the fair, and all these hands shot up. Right? Kids and adults show their work. It's judged. It's given an award or not given an award. And so to enter your work, your art, is to put yourself out there. Your work is going to be objectified. Well, for women, this is an everyday thing. You are judged on whether you are beautiful or not. And maybe that's seen in getting a partner or getting money or getting a position or getting status. Our world has done this. It does this. Sin does this. In a TED Talk given years ago by Cameron Russell, supermodel, how we look has a huge impact on our lives. How did you become a model, they ask her. I won the genetic lottery, and I'm a recipient of a legacy. We have defined beauty as thin, tall, white. Do you get free stuff? Yeah, I get free stuff all the time. Not just in the shows. I can go to the department store, and I'm given things for free. Past tickets. I get these things for free because how I look, not because of who I am. It's not fair because other people are paying a cost for how they look instead of who they are. She gets at the pressure. You're being judged like an object at the Carolina Classic, right? Because of the position society has placed you in, because of the history you are being subjected to, because our world values you because of your beauty and the beauty you can produce and says to you, this is a way to be your own, then you're placed into a system and that world feeds it. And there's such pressure to be beautiful for your face and your hair and your body. And then you age and you can't achieve it. And women are constantly judged by some standard of beauty. It's a way to have power and to get and make your way in the world to be your own. And ladies, I can't imagine what it's like for you. And I've perpetuated it. And I'm guilty of it. And so is every man in this room. Peter's in some way acknowledging it. Imagine you're a woman who leaves her home to go to this church, which is at another person's home. And you're going to this house church without a male escort because your husband's not a believer. That would be scandal. And if this woman adorned herself while going out, it would invite all the more shame. Like Peter is acknowledging this in some small way, and he's subverting it. But even in the saying of it, taking a power of the woman away, right? That's what he's doing because beauty is a way to get what you want in the world. And this is scary, to not use your beauty, whatever it is, to get power for yourself, to instead rely on an inner beauty that can't always be seen. Peter's call is to rely, and it's named in part, gentleness and quietness. Like, we hear those words, gentleness and quietness, sound passive to our modern ears, and in Peter's world, they were anything but. These women who were quiet and gentle displayed courage under pressure, serenity in the storm. The gentle and quiet spirit is not timid. It's unshakable because it rests on God. Karen Jobes notes that Peter calls this beauty imperishable, echoing the opening description of the believer's inheritance. Outward beauty fades, but this beauty endures into eternity. And the church has in her history exploited even this reality. When we read those terms, gentle and quiet, the church has said a woman is to be a wallflower if she's going to be holy. Peter's confronting this. He's saying that inner beauty is greater than being adorned. And being adored by Jesus is greater. But make no mistake, this is scary. And then he references Sarah. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah was said by the scriptures to be beautiful. Two times, Genesis 12, 20, and Genesis 20. When Abram and later Abraham go down to Egypt the first time and then enter the land of Gerar, he says to Sarah, I know that you are beautiful. Notice the fear Abraham has about this. When I say you are my wife, they will kill me and they will take you. When he enters Egypt, the Egyptians say, you're beautiful. And then in Gerar, King Abimelech says about Sarah that her beauty is extraordinary. Okay, sit with this for a second. Beauty is so threatening that men kill over it. It's so alluring and important in our world that kings will steal a woman's body and agency to have it. There is power in that for a woman, and there is great fear. And Peter isn't taking that away. Sarah, in fact, goes along with Abraham's plan. It's lifted up here as a form of submission. Now hear this, like Abraham's plan, right, was to tell Abimelech and the Egyptians that Sarah was his sister. It wasn't a good idea, right? Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. Notice what Abraham's doing there. Go well with me. Sarah goes along with the plan, submitting to Abraham's request, even though it exposes her to danger. Now, this is hard, y'all, and I'm not going to take this away for us because Peter's not. She is taken into Pharaoh's and later Abimelech's household, which could have led to exploitation or worse. Abraham's faith faltered. He fears man more than he trusts God. From a modern perspective, man, this looks like a moral failure on Abraham's part. Probably is. And perilous submission on Sarah's. Yet the text that Peter says is clear. God intervenes. He strikes Pharaoh's household with plagues, warns Abimelech in a dream. Sarah is protected not by Abraham's plan, but by God's providence. Her deliverance ultimately comes from the Lord. So we have this tension. Sarah submits to Abraham's leadership, as flawed as it was. Her safety depended not on him, but on God's faithfulness. Her obedience became a stage on which God's deliverance was displayed. Now, Peter's writing to Christian wives in a pagan world, many married to unbelieving husbands. They too live in risky, uncertain situations. Their obedience and gentle spirit may not be immediately rewarded. In fact, it may expose them to misunderstanding or even mistreatment. And so Peter reaches back to Sarah as a prototype, for this is how the holy women of old who hoped in God adorned themselves. The key phrase, who hoped in God. Sarah's submission wasn't blind or weak, it was meek. Meekness is power restrained. Meekness is grounded in a larger hope. She trusted that God was her ultimate protector and deliverer, even when Abraham failed her. That's what made her unafraid of any terror. This meekness displayed in a gentle and quiet spirit is actually Jesus-shaped strength. It's non-retaliation rooted in entrusting oneself to him who judges justly. So application, just briefly, is the call is to get dressed from the inside out, to invite some intentional time spent on interior adornment, the Word of God and prayer and community, to develop patient courage. So Peter is not endorsing a naive or self-destructive submission. He's describing a theological posture, a confidence that God works even through imperfect human relationships, and that entrusting oneself to him is safer than clinging to control. And this is really, really scary. To entrust yourself to the Lord in this way. Now, Sarah's story prefigures the gospel pattern Peter's been like tracing through the letter. All right, submission leads to suffering. That's what's happening in this church. suffering eventually leads to exaltation or deliverance, and that God will vindicate those who trust in him. But when you are suffering, when there is the threat of it, when you have no control, that's so scary. Just as Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly, Sarah entrusted herself to God amid Abraham's flawed leadership. She becomes, in Peter's imagination, this is an imaginative reading of the text, right? A forerunner to Christian faith under pressure. Again, remember this church. They are under pressure. A woman of courage whose trust in God made her beautiful. Whose trust in God made her a woman of resilience. Now, for Peter's audience and ours, Sarah embodies the paradox of faithful submission. It's not about passivity. It's about agency through faith. It's not about safety in human plans. It's about security in God's divine care. It's not romantic idealism. It's about resilient hope when those you depend on fail you. This is the context for being subject to her husband. Her story warns husbands of their own failures of courage and faith. Abraham's cowardice nearly destroys his household and reassures wives, God sees you. He sees you. He sees you and he will intervene and honor you. And Redeemer, this is scary. To not trust your beauty and the power it brings. To live in a world that objectifies you. That gives you status and power even as it does so. A world that has been and is patriarchal. That hasn't seen you as an equal. That hasn't always given you the status and power as an equal. And then our text calls you to the frightening. To subject yourself to your husband's failures. To trust in this God that you can't see and don't always understand. To live in this world where the church has used this text as a weapon against you. And yet Peter calls this church to this, these women and husbands who don't worship Jesus, and he says, living with your husbands in this way might allow God to bring them into the kingdom. It's also how you identify with Jesus, who entrusted himself to God, the God who judges justly, the God who makes you radiant, the God who vindicates you. You have been born again to a living hope. And before we go any further, hear this. Peter's words can never, ever be used to justify abuse. The way of Jesus never gives one person license to harm or silence another. Submission in Scripture is a voluntary posture of trust. Never permission for another to dominate or demean or hurt. If someone uses these verses to execute manipulation, control, or violence, they are twisting the gospel. The cross is not a weapon in the hands of the powerful. It's a place where power was laid down for the powerless. And that's where true power lies. And women of Redeemer, you are of the same stuff as Sarah. You have the same faith. And though that faith can and will falter, you will not always trust your husband and his decisions. You will exert your power and control, whether through beauty or through attempting to ensure your future protection. Sarah is the paragon, but Sarah didn't always trust the promise. Out of that place of control, she gave her husband Hagar. Out of that place, she laughed the laugh of disbelief. How can this body, this worn-out body, produce an heir? How can this same body sustain that life? Ha, God! You laugh, Sarah. I didn't laugh. That's who is the paragon here. And here's the thing. The covenant promise remained. That's the good news. You will fail. You will struggle. You will try to be your own and make your own way, and our world will help you. But Jesus took all of this upon his body in the tree. He suffered for you and all your failings. He did this so so you might die to this and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed and will be healed. Even when you're straying like sheep, you will return to him, the good shepherd, the faithful overseer of your souls, just like Sarah. And that covenant sealed in Jesus' blood remains. Sarah and you are included in the covenant. The promises are for you, even in your failing. So consider Sarah, Redeemer. Soft difference is not disappearing. Sarah didn't disappear. She pushed back and then reappeared differently. And this is what Peter's calling you to. A quiet courage that confounds the empire and calls an unbelieving husband to Jesus. When wives do this, the home becomes an embassy of the coming kingdom. And the gospel is your hope. The Jesus who we read took our sin and shame on the cross. Without 21 to 25 of chapter 2, this becomes self-help. Keep returning and entrusting yourself to him. Rest upon him. And if you are married to an unbelieving spouse, may you, in this imperfect submitting, be a witness to them. Think of Sarah. She followed Abraham into the unknown, challenged him when he was wrong, laughed at the promises of God, and yet trusted him enough to go where she could not control the outcome. Peter says, this is what holiness looks like. It's not an ornament, it is resilient. So when Peter writes that women are her daughters, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, he is telling them, suppress that fear of not being in control and locate your courage in a greater fear, the reverent fear and awe of God. And ultimately, Peter calls them to be subject and rest on inner beauty versus outward so they get more of God. Don't miss how revolutionary this is. These women, who he says in verse 7, are co-heirs, equal in their access to this God who is gentle and merciful to them and all their failings to be holy like he is holy. This grace is for them. They will inherit this Jesus and his kingdom just like their believing husbands would. This is soft difference. It's not propping up the patriarchy. It's planting kingdom seeds that crack the concrete from below. The depth charge that remakes our world where there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. You are all and in all, Jesus. So we pray that we might, even as we sing a song, get ready to come to the table, we might entrust ourselves to you again. It's scary. It's frightening. And yet you give us Jesus as your signature, your promissory note. You will not leave us or forsake us. Even in the scary, even in the frightening call to submit, to be subject to, the gentle, merciful call to offer yourselves in such a way, you won't leave us or forsake us. So help us, God. Be near to us as we wrestle with the realities of this text. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.